We'll pause for our prayer before Bible class so that you can utilize it if necessary for rebound and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study. Some of you are back from vacation, and I know you're depressed and morose about that. So there's always that reorientation. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray through our concentration, he would assist us in growing in grace and having the kind of knowledge necessary to make good decisions from a position of strength. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Fazel is back. He was here last year. I think it was about this time. I'm not sure. But Fazel is going to be with us, I think, tomorrow evening. Is that true? And you got James with him. You remember? He's your assistant. Does he drive for you? See, there you go. When he was here last year, he was apparently all beat up from some kind of accident he had. I don't remember the details, but it's pretty gruesome. So he looks healed up and haired over now. So he looks nice. So we'll be happy to have you back. How are things going with you in Pakistan? I hear from President Obama's Pakistan.
He's very much better, and it's been God's grace in Pakistan.
It's always good to have God's grace, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Well, what we're doing is we're taking a look at some things that have to do with Cosmic 2. You're familiar with that. You want to be familiar with it and not know about it, but that's hard to do. We've been looking at things along the way, various and sundry. On Sunday, I quoted extensively to the boredom of all a writer that I knew personally for a period of time. It was professional. We were not friends. But professionally, I knew him. And I knew him because I had the opportunity to interview him. This was back, I would say, around 1976, approximately. And he wrote a book called The Religion Chapter, is what I quoted from, but the book is The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe. And if you don't understand Europe, then you read this book before you go. That was the idea behind his book. But he is considered to be one of the most brilliant men, and this was said by some of the esteemed writers of our time, that this man spoke seven languages fluently and understood by reading 11 others. He wrote quite a number of books and traveled extensively around the world. There were only just a handful of countries in which he had never been. And in the religion portion of his book, he addressed the issue of how religion actually is, as we know, a combatant of Christianity. And that religions have never really prospered over time. They exist and continue to exist, but they don't prosper. And that is because they reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And therefore, he began to explore Christianity and its movement through Europe. And we've studied that fairly recently. We did so at Shreveport last year. The gospel's missionary journey actually began in Greece at Philippi. And then it moved systematically across the continent, to end up ultimately in London and the Great Britain Isles, then from there over to the United States. And he's noting the prosperity that follows Christianity, and that therefore once Christianity becomes affluent and prosperous, then people begin to peel off and lose interest. They're more interested in the world rather than what the Lord has provided within the world. And there are historical downtrends. And the point that we were making is that it is the theology of Christianity that makes a client nation functional, that ultimately makes it prosperous, and therefore embellishes the lives of everyone. And there are ups and downs, of course, within any society, but in client nations these are minimized when there's a majority of people that are positive to the inculcation of the word, toward evangelism, toward spiritual growth, and so on. And there is the downtrend that will occur when these things are forgotten or ignored. And the thesis had to do with the fact that the reason that Europe and ultimately the United States was prosperous, this does not necessarily mean economy concepts. It has to do with prosperity of soul. But when you have prosperity of soul and you have a large inventory of biblical ideas, then you are going to be promoted in the plan of God, and that will include prosperity economically, because the more people that are members of the royal family of God and therefore guaranteed their logistics, then great prosperity must occur in the country so that the grace pipeline can be afforded with all of these things. So the more evangelism, the more response to the word of God, then therefore there is going to be great prosperity for all. Then there's a secondary application to the unbeliever. Quite obviously, they too are going to be supplied with great logistical supplies, because everyone is going to prosper behind the leadership of those who are growing Christians. And that in the end game, that there is going to be some foundational concept that ensures this to continue. And what that has to do with is, of course, the Word of God and certain principles associated with it. Now, this was argued in the current edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, which we noted briefly. And the Encyclopedia Britannica's writer, which they chose not to identify, and I would have told you who he was if they had, but they don't identify the writers in the micropedia. In the macropedia, they do. Now, I always give you this information in footnotes. And so in this particular paragraph or two that I quoted, they took at issue the concept that Ledeen points out in his book. He's simply saying that it's Bible doctrine. That's our term for it. That's what he was laying out as the reason there's prosperity in Christian nations. And he pointed that out, and then this other fellow comes in and argues against it, saying, no, there are many other concepts that are involved in this. And so by quoting Dr. Ledeen, we were able to demonstrate from his writings that no, the former writers that we quoted in this particular discussion were absolutely correct in their conclusions. So he published that book in 1979. I looked it up on the internet, and there is a copy still available, but I believe it's in paperback. But you can scope Amazon for the Intelligent American's Guide to Europe if you're interested in this. This excerpt that I gave you is from the chapter on religion. Also pointed out in the close of our study, by the way, we're looking at cosmic panaceas and religion here. This is where we are. We pointed out here that over the 36 years since Ledeen finished his book and made his statements, that we have a lasting impact in Europe and in the United States and Great Britain with this type of prosperity that we examined. It's the loss of this over the last 36 years that's brought us to this moment in history, where the United States of America is losing its client nation status. Obviously, we still have it, but because of progressive ideology, we're losing the thought. The thought is being robbed of children as they go to federal schools. The thought is being robbed in churches that don't teach the Word of God. The thought is being robbed from people who are distracted from even the appearance of interest in Christianity, and therefore they buy into progressive ideology. We noted that there are deviation from standards. There are cultural standards that keep nations free and stable. Cultural standards begin with free will, volition, and from that you begin to make decisions based on what you know. And if you know guidance from the Word of God, you will begin to make good decisions, and that will be from a position of strength. And with that, you will subscribe to the laws of divine establishment that continue onward with marriage and then family. And then there's the insurance of stability by the laws and the standards that are therefore insured by government, in other words, nationalism. And so when the government subscribes to basic institutional principles for a free society, and therefore ensures these with good laws, then there's freedom for people to listen to the Word of God and accept it or reject it. And when there is a loss of thought with regard to the government and the deviations away from biblical standards, then that is, in essence, a spinoff from the loss of thought among the people. And so they will vote or allow to be carried out certain tendencies within government that do not support a biblical view of a culture. So that's what we're examining in our study. And because of these things, we see that there's a breakdown in our society, in our culture, and certainly within Christianity. And when Christianity loses a thought, then we are all in deep trouble. And we, therefore, are going to have to stand fast. We're going to have to move forward within what we do as believers in Jesus Christ. It requires us to do nothing overtly. What it requires us to do is grow in grace. He will, therefore, honor us. And those like us who study the Word, we receive blessings and protection down the grace pipeline. We move forward with confidence that He will ensure us within the process of what is going on historically, so that therefore, if it is necessary for this client nation to be taken out by God, we can be part of the remnant. The remnant, therefore, is the pivot. And in the pivot, therefore, we will be held responsible to maintain order within the concept of Christianity moving forward. If all of these, by the way, if there's a major breakdown and there's no place to go, then that would be a precursor to the rapture. It's not a prophecy by me. I'm just saying that when there's no place to go, maybe that would be what kicks off a exit visa out of here. And therefore, that's not a bad end to this mystery. So deviation from standards, that's where we are. I want to repeat a few points we made in closing. But we are in the cosmic panaceas here, and the next thing we will see is religion, and that's always a bad thing. Deviation from standards that lend cohesiveness to a society with the intent to acquire equality results in a loss of respect for one another. You can't make people equal. You can ensure it by the concept of law, but people do not regard themselves as equal with everybody else. I remember when I went to high school, I was in all of my experiences there ensured the fact that I was not equal with Faye Oliver and Bobby Davis and Evelyn Steffen. They always made hundreds on their test, and if I made a 64, it didn't matter because I got an F. And I liked the bell curve. That was a thing that I survived on. But it was because of those three people, at least one of them would make 100. All you need is one, and that throws this deal here. It's out. Can't have that. And so my 64 can't be bumped up to, say, a 70, maybe. I don't know what you would call this, ultra confidence that I could do a 70, but that was my life. And so what you have to orient and adjust to is that you're not equal. And so, if you're not equal, then what are you? Are you better than somebody else? Well, I guess so. Somebody might have made a 63. So you can get arrogant on some of the things that you happen to know how to do. But there's always the suspect that you're not equal with everybody. And so the tendency in an environment of equality is the self-centered and often self-righteous desires to establish independent authority over others. So people that are told that they're equal are going to vie for authority in some way. Somebody's got to be in charge. So those who have no authority over others but assume the position are considered bullies who browbeat, harass, and intimidate and seize and maintain power over others. And that's naughty, but people try to do it. And those who have authority but misuse it to accomplish a clandestine objective are involved in rebellion. And that leads to internecine intrigue in business, organization, churches, clubs, sports teams, and so on. And there's always that going on wherever you go. If you work somewhere, there's always that person that tries to take charge, but they have not the authority to do it and enforce it. Yet they try. And so whereas individuals can form a conspiracy within organizations, political movements are designed to maintain the status quo or implement drastic change within society. So that puts us where we are in 2015 America. There is a status quo that is going to be maintained, and it will be implemented by a drastic change in society. Now, this describes the current historical downtrend of progressivism, which utilizes critical theory to implement Luciferian strategies in transforming the culture of the United States. Now, we've been on that particular subject for a while, in and out of it, but it is such an important concept to understand with regard to how it began, how it was facilitated, and how it's now being carried forward. And by understanding this, you will be able to recognize and understand the bits and pieces of its origin, how it has become predominant, and how it is being maintained. The reason you need to understand this will explain why there's a peel-off of interested believers in the study of the Word of God. They'd rather be entertained rather than taught. There's that problem. There is the change of thought within the nation's younger generations, currently the millennials, who would be, their ages right now would be somewhere between 18 and 34 or so. And so this is a voting population that could swing not only state but national elections in the coming years. And in doing that, they will advance even farther the progressive ideology. So change is promoted by propaganda. This is designed to foment prejudice against traditional standards, so that you turn against the foundational principles that maintain freedom in a society. There's conflict that emerges in the process, violence and upheaval associated with that, civil disobedience, insurrection, and even rebellion. And all of those words are applicable to this area in which we now function, called St. Louis, Missouri. Ferguson kicked it off, and it spread gradually throughout our city. We can't even go to a Cardinal game without being shot and paralyzed now. So we have a fellow who was shot leaving a ball game this past weekend. It severed his spine, and he's paralyzed from the waist down. And all of this is a reaction to a falsehood that was promoted at the very beginning, like Fred Brown held his hands up and asked for the officer not to shoot. And that was turned into a reality. It was a lie. It was fomented. It was advanced by the President of the United States, by the Attorney General, and the Governor of this state. And therefore, giving credence to the lie, people began to take advantage of that and create chaos in the streets of the St. Louis area. And the upheaval, let's call it, continues apace. It is intermittent, but it is continuous. So, how was it that this actually took place? It took place because propaganda is what the system uses to condition souls of individuals to accept change. And at the very beginning, the mantra was change had to occur in order for order to be restored. So this change has to do with implementing certain standards within our society that drift away from traditional standards and move over to progressive concepts. Brainwashing occurs when individuals choose to believe the propaganda, and therefore there's been a lot of that over the past year and 1 month. So the terms propaganda and brainwashing were covert strategies used against our POWs during the Korean War. Their goals were conditioning for control and indoctrination for persuasion and conversion. I want to bring you just a brief introduction of how it worked for the Korean communists against American POWs that were held captive during the Korean War. And the reason this is interesting is this. I've just given you the strategy that the communists in Korea were using at that time. Remember that it's this, that there was conditioning for control. Now, remember, propaganda is being used in this process. And so you condition people so you can control them. And that gets them to do what you want them to do at the moment. But if you want to win them over totally so they become not only acolytes for this particular system of government, rather than just POWs trying to get along, then you move to the second stage, indoctrination for persuasion and conversion. So you start out with propaganda for control, and then you move toward indoctrination and then conversion. I want to quote from a book written by Edward Hunter. His subject is this very event that took place in Korea during the course of the Korean War. The title of the book is Brainwashing, the Story of Men Who Defied It. Some defied it, some did not. There have been movies about this kind of thing. I forget one, but I remember Frank Sinatra was in it, and he was functioning. Yes, the Manchurian candidate, and he was the fellow that was being indoctrinated and so on. So there's a movie on that if you're interested. It's black and white, so it's not recent. Nevertheless, an excellent movie. Here's the excerpt I want you to hear. Brainwashing was revealed as a political strategy for expansion and control made up of two processes. One is the conditioning or softening up process, primarily for control purposes. The other is an indoctrination or persuasion process for conversion purposes. If what they seek is only propaganda or a sworn statement for some immediate objective, such as a radio talk or court evidence, so long as the first process, the softening up process, can get it for them, they don't waste their time and energy going on to indoctrination. They operate strictly within the practical framework of dialectical materialism, which recognizes only power. The sole reason that the red hierarchy concerns itself at all any longer with indoctrination is for party discipline, their only protection. They want to make sure, so far as they can, that their followers will not grab the first opportunity to turn against them, and that is their eternal nightmare. The long-range objective of brainwashing is to win converts who can be depended on to react as desired at any time, any place. This is the inside-out meaning they give the word voluntary, and is why they condemn free will with such ferocity, for its existence is basically inconsistent with communism. So when you react as desired anytime, anywhere, you do so because that's how you now think. It's not because a big decision has been made voluntarily. You've been programmed. Now, a trustworthy communist must react in an automatic manner without any force being applied. Only then is he the new Soviet man that Lenin foresaw. The only real guarantee for this, he believed, was to grab a baby from its cradle and then to keep it all its life from the slightest contact with outside ideas or places, so a subversive word can never enter its ego. And therefore, there's a clue as to why the federal government wants children to be in federal schools even at the age of kindergarten. Communism, as practiced in real life, and brainwashing amply proves this, has nothing whatsoever to do with the word as defined by the dictionary. The party's own name is one of its most striking examples of double talk. Communism is a sheer power system, gang rule with modern appliances. So long as the individual submits unquestioningly, he is what is referred to as a disciplined party member. Brainwashing is very intricate manipulations, more like a treatment than a formula. Each of the two processes that make it up are themselves composed of a number of different elements. They are found in every case of brainwashing, although the proportions differ according to the patient's resistance and the purpose for which the Reds are treating him, and they range from a very mild and disarmingly subtle application to crude force polished over with Marxist lingo. Therefore, within the context of communism is the undertow of worldly viewpoint, which is managed by the influence of Luciferian mind control. Now, we've identified propaganda as being what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. Now, at the entry of this, I think I mentioned the fact that there were some who were able to avoid this. I noted that in the opening comments to this excerpt. They were able to do that by standing fast with what they knew. Now, when you take this whole idea and move it away from the Korean War and move it to the Vietnam War, you see the same process being applied, but with different tactics. Whereas it was simply mind control and conversion of thought with regard to those who were applying it in the Korean War, what you see is brutality for conversion in the Vietnam War. Now, there were quite a number of men that was in the hundreds who were POWs in the Vietnam War, and we've studied some of it in the past. But it needs to be said that these men were brutalized. I know you may be familiar with the radiator hoses and fan belts and things of that nature, also ropes. So they were strung up physically in certain grotesque ways that maximum pain was inflicted upon them. And the reason this was done is to force them to admit that they were now willing to go by the party line and that they would go before television cameras and so on and would chant back the fact that the United States was a horrible place and that Vietnam was the place everyone should be supporting. That's the general idea. And, of course, all of that came out in the clear light of day once these people were released and came back to this country and books were written, as these fellows either wrote themselves or to a writer the events that they endured. And it was absolutely grotesque. There was one individual that was the commanding officer for the majority of the time there. There were several. But Admiral James Stockdale was the one that logged the most time as the highest-ranking fellow that was incarcerated there. And they developed a tap code so that they could communicate between the cells that they were in. The tap code actually communicated letters from the English alphabet. You could put that together and form a sentence and communicate among themselves. And they were able to communicate in that way, for if they did so verbally, they were tortured. So that was something that allowed them to communicate among themselves. They also began to try and reconstruct Bible verses. Many of these men had gone to churches, had heard Bible verses repeated in church or in Sunday school. They had read Bible passages, but they had not put serious study into this. But they were believers, and they knew a little bit of doctrine, and they were able to recall some verses. So one of the things they tried to do to stabilize their environment was to get in their souls the strength and purpose of biblical principles and passages. So they would therefore, through the tap code, seek to reconstruct certain Bible verses. And once they felt they had done the best they could, then they would memorize that. And so they were trying to cobble together Bible verses. They did the same with hymns. And when they would sing a song, try to put together the verses of a hymn, and before long they had the whole thing put together, and then they would sing these. And when they would sing these things, they would really get the communist captors upset, and they would be beaten for singing these songs. But nevertheless, they stayed together, and nobody was propagandized in such a way that these men were brainwashed into being converts. And it's because they tried their best to establish a Christian foundation to their environment. And in the worst of possible circumstances, they were able to endure even under the most horrible punishment you can imagine inflicted upon a human body. So this cosmic tactic can be used either in a soft, subtle way, as we noticed in the Korean War, or through abject brutality in the Vietnam War. So the cosmic tactic is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. The context finds Paul confronting the Corinthians about their adulterous behavior opposite their previous association with the Lord through his word. This was a tough bunch down in Corinth. They were in a very cosmopolitan area. We'll see more about them in a bit more detail later in our study. But it needs to be understood that this was an international community. I'll bring a map when we get to our next session that is more detailed, but you know that Corinth was on an isthmus that connected northern Greece to southern Greece. And there were two seas, the Ionian Sea on the west and the Aegean Sea on the east. And therefore, they had access to two of these major seas that divided northern Greece and southern Greece. Now, imagine this, if you can. Let's see if I can. We're going to call this northern Greece, and we're going to call this the isthmus, and we're going to call this southern Greece. And so if Corinth is located here, and you have these gulfs here, you have a gulf, and a sea, and a sea. And so there was a way to get ships over from, let's say, the Aegean Sea over to the Ionian Sea here. And they would put smaller boats on what we would call a railroad track. That was basically what it was. And they would bring those boats over to the other side and dump them in the water, and off they'd go. They would, therefore, would not have to go this way in order to get to where they'd like to go, which over here was Italy, and that's where a lot of their commerce was located. And so as a result of that, this was a very important community here. And it drew quite a number of people from many different places around the world, and they did business there. So you have a very complex society there. People of varied backgrounds, religious beliefs, and so on. And there Paul goes in there and establishes a church. And so there were some people who were really Corinthians. They were Greeks. And as a result of that, they would join the church, and they understood the culture there. But they were a bunch of perverts. And why were they perverts? Because they were Greeks, and they had no knowledge of Christianity. And one of the big deals going on in a community like that is you have things people can do. Do I need to get into that tonight? No, we won't go there. But there were things people could do there in Corinth. So that's why I say it was a cosmopolitan city. And so there were these things. And then they would go. Paul comes in. This is Paul. Paul comes in. He sets up a church, the church of Corinth, and people begin to go there. I keep killing that. There they are in their church, and they're going there, and they're sitting there listening to him teach. And then they would say, that sounds great. And then they would get up, and then would go do various activities available to them in Corinth. And so Paul gets ticked off about this, and he writes these two books to them. And so that's what we're going to note here. He's getting involved in teaching them that there are things that they need to stop doing. Here are some excerpts from Paul, beginning in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, and then we'll jump down and take a look at verses 13 through 15. He starts off saying, but I fear. And you say, well, a believer is not supposed to fear. Well, you can fear if you're the pastor of a church, and when people say the last amen and they run out down the street here. I know that it must happen, but I've never been aware of it. But you can go 1 mile down the street, and there's a place down there where you can entertain yourself. And so that's what they were doing in Corinth. And so I've never had to say from the pulpit, but I fear for you. I haven't had to do that yet. And not that I would, of course. You're free to go down there if you want to. I don't care. That's your business. But Paul had a problem with it. But I fear for you, lest anyway, as the serpent thoroughly deceived Eve by means of cosmic concepts. The serpent. So what's the serpent? Serpent. I had a call from one of my sons yesterday, and he wanted to know what the devil's real name was, because he had heard of serpent, he had heard of devil, he had heard of Satan, and there's the dragon over in Revelation. So there's all these names being scattered around. He wanted what his real name was. I said, Hillel ben Shaker, that's his real name, the bright morning star. And so that's his real name, but he has these other sobriquets that are attached to him as identifying concepts. In other words, in the garden, he was the serpent, so you call him the serpent. And when he is going to be a defense attorney, he's Satan, because that's what that means. And then the devil, that has to do with someone who is testifying in a defense. And so when you get to the dragon over in Revelation, well, that's as bad as it gets, and you get to be called a dragon because I guess he's breathing fire. I don't know that. I don't know anything about dragons. I've just heard they do the fire thing. So all of these sobriquets are placed on Hillel ben Shaker. So I said, if you want to know his real name, just call him Lucifer, because when they came across that, translating the King James Version over yonder in England, I don't know where they did Isaiah, but somewhere along the way. Let me see if I can remember those three places. Westminster, Oxford, and the C word. Where? Cambridge. Thank you. Those were the three universities where these people were isolated to take a section of Scripture and translate it into English, which became the King James Version. And so when they got to the word Hillel ben Shaker in the Hebrew, they went to the Latin Vulgate, and there was one word positioned in that particular passage, and that one word was Lucifer, and that means a light-bearing body. And so that, therefore, took all of those words like you find in the Hebrew and gins it down to one word, Lucifer. So I'm taking advantage of that, and I'm using Lucifer more than Satan and the devil in my writings here, because it's one word and it's more precisely in the Latin what the real name of this guy is, and he is a bad guy. So we see the serpent used here because he deceived Eve by means of cosmic concepts, see, propaganda. He gave propaganda to Eve. She was brainwashed because she believed it. You don't have to believe the propaganda. See, that's the point. Okay. Continuing the verse, so your mind should be seduced and corrupted from the integrity and purity of life toward Christ. How is the mind of a believer corrupted? By buying the lie. And the lie is propaganda. And if you believe it, then you have brainwashed yourself to believe the lie. And that's what he's saying to these guys in Corinth. Verse 4. For if one comes preaching another Jesus, okay, that's propaganda right there, which we have not taught, or if you receive a different personality which you have not received, that would be the Judaizers coming in saying that you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. You can believe in Christ if you want to, but you have to be circumcised in order for it to take. That's propaganda. And these are the different personalities. Or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You tolerate these things honorably. In other words, you're submitting to the lie. And that's reverse process reversionism. Now, these two verses indicate that the Corinthians have been co-opted by the false doctrines of the Judaizers. Because of their convincing presentations, many believers accepted their false doctrines. And Paul provides a character sketch of these false teachers toward the end of the chapter. We have 2 Corinthians 11, 13, 14, and 15. And he writes, for such as these are phony apostles, that's pseudo-authority. They claim to be apostles, they are not. See, Paul goes in and says, I'm an apostle, my name's Paul, here we go. Open your Bibles to the thus and so, they didn't have a Bible. He's making Bibles as he teaches these people. And he is going to characterize these people as phonies, phony apostles. They are claiming authority in his pulpit in Corinth while he's in absence. Deceitful artisans. Ergates is the word. An artisan, one who does not produce labor. Okay, what's an artisan? Someone who does not produce labor according to this definition, but an artist producing an attractive scene on canvas that attracts attention for the purpose of indoctrination, that is propaganda. And so he is characterizing them as people who would sit around in Corinth. It's a cosmopolitan city, and you're going to have artists, okay, people who think they're artists and people who actually are. So you can imagine, I've seen this before in certain cities I've been in, where you walk through a public area and people have an easel set up and they're doing a painting or a portrait of some kind. And they want to sell this once they're done. And even tell you, I've been one place where they would say to me and others around me, I will do you. And so if you stand still long enough, I can give you a painting of yourself. And therefore they knock it out and then they charge you some money. So what he is saying is these guys are standing in a pulpit and they're painting a false picture. Painting a false picture. And you are believing this. And therefore, as we go on with the verse here, deceitful artisans transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, metaschematizo. These are the Judaizers masquerading as apostles. When you break that word down, metaschematizo, what it amounts to is they're masquerading as apostles. They're not apostles, it's a masquerade. And they put on the face of an apostle. They are imitating what they are trying to sell as an apostle's teaching process so that you can understand what's really going on about the gospel. And no wonder, he continues in verse 14, for Satan himself is masqueraded as an angel of light, Lucifer, an angel of light. So since his fall, Lucifer has ever presented himself as a confident and powerful ruler that embodies superior leadership skills with a perspicacious intellect. He is a genius. And when he and his minions, the demons, influence people through demon possession, then the lie is expedited in that case. So let me explain that. We're going to touch on this. See, we got to do religion. Where are we here? We're going to have to do religion here. And therefore, evil, of course, it may come in there as well. But when you are dealing with people who are teaching the lie, and they stand in pulpits, by the way, and they have big operations going on around them. But how do you know this, you say? Well, I see them on television. And that they have the audacity to get on television. And they get up in pulpits and they teach the lie, but they're looking good. They look good. They're well-dressed. They have a W Bible. And they prance around the stage. And they tell the lie. And therefore they're masquerading as apostles for Christ. Why are they masquerading? Because they're promoting the lie. But they're doing it in the environment that they have developed. All of the stuff that surrounds some of these big cathedral churches that are on television, you have this, and people buy the lie. And so it fits right into this passage here. So his strategy is to co-opt individuals that possess similar human skills and use them to mislead people into his web of cosmic ideologies. See, anything that's not the Word of God is a cosmic ideology. And there's about, I say, 10 or 12 in Lucifer's what would we call it, his binder. And you got sections here, like I do, and it flips over. So let's try this one out, boys. Let's try this one. What's he trying now? The propaganda missive, the propaganda process that he's found is working beautifully here is one that's worked beautifully for about a century in this country. We'll get to that later. Already seen much of it from Kuhnelt Leydeen. And therefore, this propaganda is designed to bring people to the point of conversion so that they will buy the lie and leave the Word of God and think they're doing something that is absolutely appropriate, that it is the truth, and therefore they belittle the lie. And we see passages in Scripture that warn us of this very thing, and we're seeing it develop before our very eyes. And look at the people who are here tonight. I don't even have to count. I know it's 17. There's going to be 17. You count the people back there, back behind the aquarium, and Dennis, and I guess that's Mike trying to hide behind the monitor. And so you got 17. Well, it used to be more than that, but people are not interested in this anymore. It's boring. They're going to think boring one of these days. So the thing that I'm trying to tell you here about this particular passage is that we're seeing it come alive in Client Nation America. And that's okay. Client nations rise, client nations fall. We just front row seats to see this in our day. See, we read about it happening in other European communities. You know, Britain's gone down the tubes. So we know that they were once riding high, but now they're riding low. 2 Corinthians 11:15, therefore, this is a conclusion. This is not a great surprise. See that? This is not a great surprise. if also his ministers are masqueraded as ministers of righteousness, whose end, the great white throne judgment, will be according to their production. What's the production? Purveyors of cosmic propaganda. These people, look, people who are leading believers astray today are possibly believers in Christ. I can't evaluate that. You never know who's a believer and who's not. You can go to James and say, well, you can prove whether or not you're a believer or not by your works. And that's fine. If you got to know how to explain James, okay? What James is saying is that you may be a believer, but there's no way to tell you are from the human viewpoint. God knows. I don't get it, okay? You leave the church here in Corinth and you go over down the street. And so that's not telling the casual observer from human perspicacity that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So okay, see that? All right. God knows it to be true because you place faith alone in Christ alone. James is saying, show me your faith by your works. That does not mean that that is faith for salvation. Show me the faith that you express toward the gospel of Jesus Christ as a functional process in your life that can be observed by humans so that they can therefore discern possibly that you are a believer. But we're not getting it right now. So that's what Bible study is for in the local church. We, meaning pastors, are designed and given the duty of communicating the Word of God to those who gather so that they will take in information from the Word of God, keep it in their souls, recall it under the power of the Spirit, apply it to their daily lives. That is functional, experiential Christianity, applying the Word of God that you know. You can't know it unless you've been saved first through faith alone in Christ alone. That is the only place you can be in order to learn the Word of God. You have to be trichotomous. You have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to be positive to what's communicated. You have to retain what has been taught. You have to apply what you know. And that is the works that are called divine good. So, 2 Corinthians 11 contains a divine analysis of Lucifer's emissaries that are functional in the church age. In it, the bad guys are masquerading as the anointed who easily convince the benighted of the validity of their message, and they buy the lie when they brainwash themselves. In his first epistle to Timothy, Paul gives a synopsis of the masqueraders he describes in 2 Corinthians 11. He does this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, a passage with which you're familiar. But the Holy Spirit explicitly communicates that in latter periods of time, that's between the advents of Christ, in latter periods of time, some believers will become apostate by revolting against doctrine, the Word of God, paying attention to deceitful spirits. That's persuasion by the cosmic faculty in the Cosmic Academy, and concentrating on doctrines of demons. They're giving credence to the message and therefore believing the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy. So when you matriculate, when you enroll in the Cosmic Academy, therefore you've left the Grace Academy of the Word of God. You've gone to the World's Academy. That is the Satanic Academy. There are professors there, demons that possess and control, demon influence that informs and therefore communicates. So here's how the dark side works. And many people will not buy this today because they don't believe they're angels. Although I think I did a research here about maybe within the past year of how many times the word angel is used in text in the Bible, Old and New Testament. It was in the hundreds. So the hundreds of references, but they don't exist. And that's the conclusion by many that, angels don't exist. Yeah, well, then you are subject to demon influence. So you possess a person who would have to be an unbeliever, and you manipulate his thought process, you being a demon. And then once he does that and the propaganda is therefore installed in the mentality of this individual, then they begin to pass these ideas along. Therefore, others with whom he communicates are demon-influenced. Now, where would be the best place to go to see this as an example? I would suggest Washington, D.C. And just draw a circle around that. Anybody that's inside those boundaries has got a problem. They're being demon-influenced all day long. And then once the ideas meld and get so circulated and accepted as a great idea, then it becomes policy, and everybody else has to go by it. So they're demon-influenced by just being around. So you're saying to me right now, why are you doing this to us? Why are you telling us all this? Because we're talking about cosmic panaceas. And you wonder where all this comes from. And I'm telling you, biblically speaking, it comes from the dark side. We've studied the dark side. You know all about Ephesians 6. You know all the other passages. Ephesians 6 is just beautiful for the defense department on this. So there you go. Get down to a white one. We won't be bothered by that. These two passages that we've noted, 2 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, they're both by Paul, and they provide spot-on description of present-day masqueraders in the dark side. Spot-on. So under the brilliant direction of Lucifer and his army of fallen angels, a century-long campaign by his deceitful spirits has manipulated the mentality of a host of deceitful human artisans, masqueraders. And their mission is to propagandize leadership at all levels of our nation, from kindergarten to federal government, by communicating doctrine of demons to the benighted. The benighted are those who have no doctrine, as the Defense Department, to interpret incoming lies and rejecting them. Therefore, the tendency presently to avoid serious study of the Word of God causes people to be vulnerable to all of these horrible attacks from people they trust. The campaign has now reached a critical point, which we may evaluate under some points here. Now, I've got some points. How many have I got? Whoa, got a lot of points here. At 31 points. And we've got 5 minutes, so fasten your safety belt. I don't think I want to do this. I think I want to save this for next time, because once we get through with the 31, then we start religion. Now, you all know how crazy that can be. Man by man's efforts to gain the approbation of God. So we're going to work to impress God if you're in religion. This system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of the Word of God. So this is where someone is working, but it's not divine good, it's human good. And human good metastasizes eventually into evil. And evil is where human good has been converted into a policy. So we have that going on in our government. We have it going on in churches. We have it going on in businesses, where you take human good and you metastasize it into evil. And so this is a horrible sequence of events that places people in the midst of it, and they begin to be a part of this. They promote it. They think it's a good idea. And when they do, they're moving everything forward toward catastrophe. Now, there are things that we've noted along the way that would give you some idea of how this plays out. But progressive ideology is an attack on traditional standards. And so, as I mentioned earlier, there are divine institutions like marriage. It's under attack. And if you attack marriage, that's going to destroy the family eventually. So if you break down the family, then the stability of the society has been unrepairably harmed by a certain time. So there's a breakdown within the culture. And when the culture has a breakdown, change, which is desired by so many, is going to come, but it's going to come like hell in a handbasket. It's going to be a horrible change. It is going to be a situation that everyone will suffer, and people will stand around and look and say, how did this happen? And say, because you're a doofus. That's why it happened. And so why don't we put this off, and we'll resume our study tomorrow evening and possibly on Sunday morning. How about that? So I killed enough time to where we've been here an hour. What do you think? Did you get bored? Wow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word revealing to us that we are under assault, and that if we do not have your word in our souls, and if we're not positively using what you have instructed us, we can be led down a path that will lead us to great difficulty because we have chosen to believe the propaganda, to believe the lie, and therefore turn our backs on your word, your guidance to us as believers in your perfect plan. So although these are very, let's say, dark side concepts we've noticed tonight, we have to be aware of them so we cannot be propagandized by them. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the courtesy and the privilege of being able to study all of these things this evening. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.